For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Exodus 17, where we left off 2 weeks ago. And you know, so far in this book, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's been a lot of rescuing so far. You know, right from the very beginning, I mean, that's like one of the main themes of this book. God is rescuing the Israelite babies from Pharaoh and his orders to kill them. God rescues Moses from Pharaoh. Then God sends Moses back in and he rescues the entire nation of Israel out of slavery. As they're fleeing, Pharaoh sends his army after them, and God sends the Red Sea crashing down upon Pharaoh's army to rescue them from that threat. And then last week, we saw three more challenges in the wilderness where they were thirsty twice, running out of water. Another time, they were running out of food, and God provided, you know, saved them from starvation and from dying of thirst. And, you know, this rescue. Why is God doing this? What is the point? Why is God rescuing Israel? You know, was this just something he decided to do, or did he have something bigger in mind? Well, we get a clue into what God is doing here when we go all the way back to a promise that I think we read the very first week of our study here in Exodus chapter 1. It's a promise God made to Abraham, who was the first ever, he's the father of the Jewish race, first ever Jew. And it says in Genesis 12:1, the very first conversation God has with Abraham that we know about, he says, I want you to leave your country, your relatives, your home, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. He's got a land picked out for Abraham and his family. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And so God says, you're going to be famous, Abraham. Everybody's going to know about you. Everybody's going to know about the family that's going to come from you, which is the Jewish race, which, you know, lo and behold, we do know about Abraham. We do know about the Jewish nation. But he says, I'm going to make you great and your family great, but it's not just for your sake. It's so that you can be a blessing. You're blessed in order to be a blessing, he says at the end of verse 2. And then in verse 3, he says the same thing in kind of a different language. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So he says, I've decided to bless you, and if anybody opposes you, then they're opposing me. And they're going to have me to deal with, and I'm going to mess them up. I'm going to protect you. He also says, you know, if somebody, gets in line with my purpose, and they're nice to you, they bless you, then I'm going to bless them. And ultimately, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And so he had a purpose for Israel to make them into a great nation, which we saw he did really while they were in slavery in Egypt. He's got a land in mind for them, a promised land, a land that Moses is leading them to. And he says that there's some bigger thing where all the peoples on earth are going to be blessed through you. So he's got this purpose beyond Israel. It's not just about them, but it's about the entire world. And so with that in mind, what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at one more story of God rescuing, and we're going to look at a little bit more how he rescues. We see him start to change a little bit in his methods. But then, as we get into Exodus 18 and 19, we start to really see it come together. We see why God has rescued Israel, and we start to see the larger purpose that he has for them. So let's start reading after we look at this map. So if you remember, we've been traveling from Egypt southeast. Now, the promised land is to the northeast, so the further they walk, the further they get from the promised land. But God knows what he's doing. He leads them across the Red Sea, down this road that the Egyptians only used a couple of months out of the year, and so it was basically a deserted road. They're moving south into the desert to Mount Sinai. Remember what God said to Moses when he called him initially from Mount Sinai? He said, you're going to come back someday with the people of Israel, and everybody's going to worship me here on this mountain. That's a sign. We're going to see that sign fulfilled here tonight in the passage we're going to read. So they're moving down to Sinai. They've moved down all the way up to that little place called Rephidim, right next to Sinai. It was probably pretty close to the mountain. They might have been able to see the mountain from there. It would have been a good place to camp thanks to the supernatural gusher that God unleashed last week from the rock. And so that's probably where they camped the entire time they were at Sinai. And they may have been hiked back and forth between the base of the mountain and their camp. So it says in Exodus 17, while the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. So here we, now, but up until now, it's just been, Israel versus Egypt. The Midianites came in a little bit there when Moses ran away. But now we see another nation enter the picture, the Amalekites. And they attack the Israelites. According to Deuteronomy 25, God says, remember what Amalek did to you? How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary and he did not fear God. So apparently they had some people that were, straggling, that were kind of, bringing up the rear and way back in the back. And the Amalekites started to come in and pick off the Israelites. These unarmed, people, they're coming after them from behind. So it's really a pretty dirty move. Ultimately, God says, though, the problem was they didn't revere me at all. They didn't even think I was real, probably. They thought their God was more powerful, their God who's not real. And so they come after Israel, and Israel gets apparently noticed that they're going to come on the main camp the next day. And so Moses pulls Joshua aside, and he commanded him, choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. So this is the first time we see Joshua. He's going to play a bigger and bigger role. He's eventually going to take the reins of leadership over from Moses when Moses dies. So Joshua is selected to lead the battle, get anybody that can fight, and get out there and fight. Moses says, tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill holding the staff of God in my hand. So Moses, either he thinks he's too old to fight or he's got something else in mind, but he's going to stand. You remember how in Egypt he would hold the staff and God would do these miracles and stuff? So I don't know what they're expecting, like a hailstorm like he did before, or like a big body of water to come smash the enemy, angel of death to come through and to do their business for him. That's really how God's worked so far. But he sends Joshua and his men to go in and fight. And Moses is going to be up on top of the hill. So Joshua did what Moses had commanded, and he fought the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, a guy named Hur, climbed to the top of a nearby hill where they could see the whole battle, and I think also where the soldiers could see them. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever Moses dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. So here we don't see some sort of, angel of death coming through or, a big body of water wiping out their enemy. Here they just got to go in and fight. They got to go in and fight. And, God is starting to teach his people some more things. He's starting to toughen them up, kind of like we saw last week. Now they're out fighting their battles. Now, that it's still God is the one that provides the victory here. You can see when Moses has the staff up, they're winning. When he has it down, they're losing. And you can imagine Moses on the top of that hill holding the staff in the air, watching Joshua and his troops victorious. But then at a certain point, inevitably his arms get tired. He drops the staff and he starts walking around the hill just to see the battle from different angles. Well, to his horror, he notices the Israelites are starting to lose. Quickly, he gets the staff back up in the air and they begin to win again. And Moses starts to realize, it doesn't say he was praying, but, I think it's kind of implied. That he's praying, that he's calling on God to show his power in this battle. Certain point, Moses begins to realize, the power of God is unleashed when, I'm calling on him, when I'm opening my hands and inviting him to enter into this battle, to this challenge that lies before us. And so, whenever he dropped his hand, though, the Amalekites gained the advantage. What is the point here? What is the point of this story? Well, first and foremost, the point is, that the battle belongs to the Lord. I mean, imagine if the Israelites just went out and just totally trounced their enemy here, fought off this, pretty dirty attack that the Amalekites launched on them. They'd be coming back like, yeah, aren't we so awesome? We really showed them what was up. But, they got to experience both sides of this. They got to experience, on the one hand, winning, so it was almost too easy. And then soon after that, the tide would turn and they'd be losing. It was like there's nothing they can do about it. And they realize, there definitely is a role that we need to play here. And, God's plan, he works through human beings. And yet, it's still God the one that supplies the power. God is the one that gives the victory. God is the one who wins the battle. And they could see Moses' staff up on that hill. Moses could see it as well. This was an important lesson to all of them. That without God, we're still nothing. And God's going to do some crazy things through us. Maybe not necessarily as much of the miraculous stuff we saw in Egypt. And yet it's no less miraculous as God works through it and puts his power on our behalf. I think there's a lesson here on prayer to be learned as well. You know, I like how what Bill Hybel says about this in his book, Too Busy Not to Pray. He says, you know, Moses discovered that day that God's prevailing power is released through prayer. And, he's raising the staff, they're winning, he's lowering the staff, they're losing. I don't think it was the case that, you know, immediately the battle swung and, you know, whether his hands were up or down, he could swing like that, you know. There was probably a little bit of a delay. And, you know, it's the same way with our prayer lives. You know, and unfortunately that can lead us to the wrong conclusion. Sometimes we kind of start to pray a few times and we don't see anything happen. We're like, whatever, it's not doing anything. Or we stop praying and we're like, well, things still seem to be going all right, so I guess it must not be that important. You know, so there is definitely a correlation. Sometimes it will be that immediate. But there's, you know, even if it's not immediate, there's a definite correlation here. And we see the tide beginning to turn whether or not Moses was raising his hands to God and inviting God into the situation. So he said he discovered that God's prevailing power is released through prayer. But he says the other side of that equation is sobering. It's hard for God to release his power in your life when you put your hands in your pockets and say, I can handle it on my own. Pocket stuffers, beware. Don't be surprised if one day you get the nagging feeling that the tide of battle has shifted against you and that you're fairly powerless to do anything about it. Prayerless people cut themselves off from God's peace and from his prevailing power. Boy, that's the truth. And a common result is they feel overwhelmed, overrun, beaten down, pushed around, and defeated by a world operating with a take-no-prisoners approach. It's surprising how many are willing to settle for lives like that. Don't be one of them. Nobody has to live this way. Prayer is the key to unlocking God's consistent and prevailing power in your life. Well, the next verse, it says Moses' arms soon became so tired he could no longer hold them up. He's basically worked his deltoids to the point of failure. He can't get his either arm up anymore, okay? And so that's bad news for the Israelites, isn't it? Well, fortunately, he had Aaron and Hur with him. They found a stone for him to sit on, and then they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands. So his hands held steady until sunset. I think that's kind of a cool picture there as well, you know, of just... You know, there's times when you're trying to follow God, to do what God wants, and you literally feel like that, where you're just like, I am completely out of strength. I cannot lift my arms up in the air at all anymore. And it feels so good to have brothers and sisters alongside of you and to know that you're not in this alone. To know that when you stumble, there's somebody else there to pick you up and get you going again and that you can do the same thing for them. I think this is especially relevant when it comes to our prayer lives. I can remember an incident a little while back where part of my job is I work with leaders of home groups, and there's about 20 groups that I'm responsible for overseeing. And I remember one day just thinking, man, you know, to make a list of all these groups and to pray for all of these, it literally just felt like such an overwhelming task that I really just felt like I don't know if I even have the strength to do this. But what I did was I got a couple of other people who also really care about these groups, and we just started a regular prayer meeting. And it's amazing how impossible it felt for me to pray alone. And yet with other people there, the prayer is awesome and I just feel more energized. It's really cool to pray with other people. A lot of us discount the times that we pray with other people. And I've heard people, you know, complain about their prayer lives. Seems like we're always complaining about our prayer lives. But they're just like, man, my prayer life sucks. I never pray. And I'm just like, well, what about like, and I listed like a dozen times that this person that was complaining that they never pray a dozen times every week. You know, every time you meet with somebody, don't you pray when you start or when you end? You know, these different meetings we go to, don't you usually pray at the beginning and end of those things? Don't you have a prayer meeting that you have with your home church? You know, you just start listing off a dozen times of prayer, and it's like none of those count for our prayer lives. It's like, man, maybe we should stop complaining about how we never pray and just, you know, if we need to pray with other people, then great. I mean, I do think we need to develop a prayer life on our own, but let's not discount times we pray with other people like it doesn't count or something like that. If anything, Jesus seems to say that that's even better to pray with other people. So as a result, it says, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. And so they win this battle. Now, again, was it Joshua that won? Was it Moses that won? Was it Yahweh that won? Was it the troops that won? The answer is yes. It was everybody, you know, this is, you know, the way God rescues through people, that's kind of how it works. You know, on the one hand, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But he also, you know, the New Testament also turns around and calls us God's co-workers. And so we work right along with God and even get some credit for the things that we do when empowered by Him. It's pretty incredible. And so Joshua, it says, brings home this victory. And after the victory, Yahweh instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder. First reference we have here, explicit reference to writing down the events that are happening, although clearly Moses kept a travel log. And read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Well, this is God keeping His promise to Abraham, isn't it? What did He say? Those that curse you, I will curse. And God says, I'm going to take out Amalek for what they did to you guys. And, you know, Amalek was kind of it was a foe of Israel for, you know, sometime after this, but eventually that's exactly what happened. Amalek went away. There is no more Amalek. I don't know how many of you have ever met an Amalekite. And the reason is because there aren't any more. There's no checkbox, you know, ethnicity, Amalekite. it's just not there. And so God is keeping His promise to protect His people. And, you know, God's a pretty good guy to have in your corner. Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nissi, which means Yahweh is my banner. You know, the banner was the thing they would hold up during a battle to call the troops to rally to me and then to go in and launch another attack. And he's saying, you know, it kind of points to God's protection and God's leadership of His people, especially in the face of things like this, you know, the battles that would lie ahead. A reminder that God is the one that protects us. God's the one that leads us even in battle, and God's the one that brought about this victory. So they build an altar and they praise God there for yet another rescue. You know, it's just one more on the list of times God saved His people in this book. Well, we move on into Exodus chapter 18. And remember what I said, once we get into 18, we start to see the purpose of why God rescues. And we start to see the news of Yahweh's rescue begins to spread. It says in 18:1, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything God had done for Moses and his people, the Israelites. I've underlined every time it talks about how God rescued His people here in the next 12 verses. And just to show you how much he talks about this here. So Jethro, so remember, okay, the scene cuts back to Midian. Remember Jethro, a.k.a. Reuel, Moses' father-in-law, father of Moses' wife Zipporah. They had a couple of kids. At some point during this stuff in Egypt, or even on the way to Egypt, Moses sent his wife and his two boys back home because he was worried about things getting too dangerous. Their plan was to meet up later. Well, you know, back in Midian, they started to hear rumors come in. You know, as travelers came along the road, as merchants came through, they started asking, have you heard anything about Egypt? Have you heard about a guy named Moses? They started hearing stories, you know. Moses' two boys start hearing stories about their dad and what their dad is doing. Jethro's hearing about his son-in-law. And, you know, they're starting to get some hope that maybe he's not just walking in to his certain death in Egypt. He says he heard especially about how Yahweh had rescued them from Egypt. And it says earlier, Moses had sent his wife and two sons back to Jethro, who had taken them in. He goes on to list the names of his boys. His first was Gershom, for Moses said, when the boy was born, I've been a foreigner in a foreign land. And that word Gershom just sounds like foreigner. His second son was named Eleazar, for Moses said, the God of my ancestors was my helper. And Eleazar means God is my helper. And so, you know, specifically, though, he says he rescued me from the sword of Pharaoh. So another instance of God's rescue there, isn't it? And so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, now came to visit Moses in the wilderness. So Jethro, he's heard some stories, he's heard some rumors about Yahweh and Yahweh's saving power. He knew, you know, he'd heard Moses' story, you know, and it was forever preserved in the life, in the name of his second son, how God saved him from Pharaoh. But you can tell Jethro is still not sure what to think about this Yahweh. And so as he travels back to meet up with Moses and to bring back his family members, he's going to also hear some more things about Yahweh. And let's see how he responds. So he brought the sons. They brought them. They arrived while Moses and his people were camped near the mountain of God, not Sinai. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed low and he kissed him. They asked about each other's welfare, and then they went into Moses' tent. Moses told his father-in-law everything Yahweh had done to Pharaoh in Egypt on behalf of Israel. Okay, that's up to like 4 or 5 now. reminders of God's rescue. He also told them about all the hardships they'd experienced along the way and how Yahweh had rescued his people from their troubles. So he's not just telling him the good part. He just begins to recount their story, his own personal testimony of how God has worked in his life and how God has saved not just him, but all of his people. He's just telling them what had happened, and he's not leaving out the bad parts. He doesn't want Jethro to come away with the conclusion that following God is all, you know, rainbows and sunshine. And, like the people of Israel had fallen into believing, and even Moses himself had probably believed that at once. He's trying to prepare him for following God. It's not all easy. There's hardships. There's troubles that we've experienced. But what's cool is that God has rescued us from this. I think it's pretty neat. You know, it's when we share our story about how God has rescued us, it can be really powerful. And a lot of times it's the really crappy things that have happened to us. It's the really painful things in our lives. Those are the things, when people see that, when they see us suffering victoriously, when they see God giving us the power to overcome those things, that's pretty powerful. That resonates with people a lot more than a life where nothing bad ever happened to me. It certainly puts the problems that we face, the challenges in your life right now, this puts those into a much different perspective, doesn't it? Instead of my life sucks so bad, I can't believe this is happening, this is just going to be one more story that you can tell about how God worked in your life and gave you the power and joy and peace in the midst of it to overcome challenges. Well, Jethro was delighted when he heard all the good things Yahweh had done for Israel as he rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. Praise Yahweh, for he's rescued you from the Egyptians, he said, and from Pharaoh. Yes, he's rescued Israel from the powerful hand of Egypt. I know that Yahweh is greater than other gods. You know why? Because he rescued his people from the oppression of the proud Egyptians. Well, you know, this story of God's rescue just piles up here. And finally, Jethro's like, you know what? I wasn't sure what to think before about this Yahweh you've been telling me about. But now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods because he rescued his people from the oppression of the proud Egyptians. So, you know, if they'd never gone through those hardships, they wouldn't have had this story to tell, would they? But now the fact that they went through that God rescued them, that has brought Jethro to place his trust in Yahweh. This is Jethro's conversion story. It says in the next verse, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And not only that, but they got all Aaron and all the elders of Israel together for a sacrificial meal in God's presence. So they had some rudimentary understanding of these sacrifices. The idea that a sacrifice is offered and that really is done in my place. I should die for my sins. Sin brings death, we saw from the very beginning of Scripture. You know, we saw that in the Passover lamb as well, and they understood this, and he offers a sacrifice as well. So why did God rescue the Israelites? We started with that question. Well, here you see right here, don't you? It wasn't just for their sake. It wasn't just for them. God had a purpose that was greater than them. He wanted all the nations of the world to be blessed through him. You know, the Amalekites, obviously, you know, that was not a real good experience for them. They did not come along and place their faith in Yahweh. They attacked them instead. They mocked him. And yet Jethro comes along from Midian and he says, yeah, you know what, you're right. And it's not just him, but that salvation would then spread to others as well. Well, the next day, Moses took his seat to hear the people's disputes against each other. They waited before him from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that all Moses was doing for the people, he asked, what are you really accomplishing here? Why are you trying to do all this alone while everyone stands around you from morning till evening? So what happened is the people, they would have a problem or a dispute that needed settled, and they would just go to Moses. But the disputes started to pile up to the point where it was like walking into the BMV, you know, and it's just like, it looks like you're standing in line for a ride at Cedar Point or something. You can't even see, you know, there's like a sign that says, the wait from here is 2 hours. And it's just like, everybody's frustrated, it's hot, they just have one little simple matter that needs to be settled, and yet they've got to wait in line from morning until evening. And Jethro's like, Moses, this is crazy, what are you doing? Everybody's frustrated here. Moses is like, well, you know, the people come to me to get a ruling from God. When a dispute arises, they come to me. I'm the one who settles the case between the quarreling parties. I inform the people of God's decrees and give them his instructions. Yeah, Moses was the central figure here. Moses was kind of the connection point between God and God's people. And that was right. And yet Moses was mistakenly taking all of this on himself and trying to do it all. This is not good, Moses' father-in-law exclaimed. You're going to wear yourself out and the people too. The job is too heavy a burden for you to handle all by yourself. So Jethro starts to give Moses some advice. First of all, you can't do it alone. You're going to wear yourself out. It's just, and the people are going to get worn out too. They're going to get frustrated. This burden is going to crush you. If you will not let anybody else in on this, this is going to crush you. And you know, Moses is like, apparently, he would actually go and ask God for guidance on specific cases. And God must have been revealing, you know, bits and pieces of his law out on a case-by-case basis. You know, before the big production he's going to do in chapter 20 and follow. But, you know, he's like, you know, God talks to me, I got to do this. And Jethro says, no, there is another arrangement we can set up here. He says, let me give you a word of advice and may God be with you. You should continue to be the people's representative before God, bringing their disputes to him. I'm not saying that you're going to abdicate your role. You teach them God's decrees. You give them his instructions. You show them how to conduct their lives. So there's an important teaching role here where Moses needs to teach them God's commands, God's teachings, God's instructions. Also, he needs to show them how to live their lives. That means being involved enough in their lives that he can, you know, give them guidance. Also, he needs to be living a life that's the way God wants him to live. He needs to be close enough to the people that they can see that as well. But he says, I want you to select some capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes. I want you to appoint them as leaders over groups of 1,150 and 10. So break the people up into various size groups, and I want you to delegate some of this responsibility to some good people that you pick. And so, so first of all, he says, this is too heavy for you. It's going to crush you. Second of all, he says, why don't you pick some good people and give them real responsibility? You know, there were certain Israelites that were placed in charge of 1,000 people, an entire group of people. And Moses had given them that responsibility. You know, others, he gave them over 150, 10, probably according to their ability. And the kind of people that he was supposed to pick, you know, there's not really any requirement of abilities or gifting here. What's he looking for in his leaders that he selects? He's looking for character. And, you know, when we come into the New Testament, we see this same practice. You know, it says the body is not one member but many. No one person can do it all. And you're going to crush yourself if you're trying to do it. If you won't give up the reins, if you're not intentionally, don't have a plan that you're carrying out to try to invest in other people, to try to teach them how to do what you do. And as we look for people to hand responsibility to, the vast majority of qualifications for leaders in the New Testament are character, becoming the right kind of person, and finding the right kind of person. So if you're the kind of person that is excited about leading for God, you need to focus on becoming the right kind of person. A lot of your energy needs to be spent on that. Get into spiritual growth. Become a reliable person. You know, this kind of person, an honest person, someone that has a deep reverence for God, a deep relationship with God. You know, the hating bribes, obviously you would not want bribes. But also that the idea of self-serving. Am I in this for what I get out of it? Or am I a giver? We're seeking to become givers. And if you become that kind of person, there's going to be no shortage of good, fruitful, fulfilling service that God has stored up for you. It might not be exactly what you expect or exactly in your timing. But, you know, God uses these kinds of people even today. It's even more so today, you know, this side of the cross. Since Jesus died for our sins, we are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And so it's even more fitting for our, you know, setting today. They should always be available to solve the people's common disputes, but have them bring the major cases to you. Let the leaders decide the smaller matters, and they will help you carry the load, making the task easier for you. So Moses is kind of like, you know, like this, the highest level of the court system, kind of like the Supreme Court. And then he set up this whole hierarchy this whole chain of decision makers and stuff. And so, and that is going to be responsible. That basically gets it down right into the family level for them to learn God's will for their lives and to learn how to resolve disputes and lead people in the right way. If you follow this advice, and if God commands you to do so, then you'll be able to endure the pressures and all these people will go home in peace. Moses listened to his father-in-law's advice and followed his suggestions, and he set up this very thing that his father-in-law called on him to do. Now, what's the point of this part of the story here? Well, one thing we see is that God's rescue of Moses and Israel results in Jethro's salvation. And not just Jethro, you know, he's an influential guy in Midian. He's going to go back to Midian. There's a good chance that a lot of people are going to convert. He's the high priest of Midian. And a lot of people are probably going to be led to place their trust in Yahweh as a result of this right here. What's cool, though, is that as soon as Jethro converts, he turns right around and God uses Jethro to bless Moses and Israel. You know, it's amazing how much this new convert has to offer the guy that led him to faith in Yahweh. And God's funny like that, you know. The way he works things is, you know, even the newest believers have something to offer. And so don't think that you don't. Also, a third and final point here, this hierarchy that he set up, this is going to be perfect for teaching the people what God is about to reveal to Moses. He basically sets up an entire network, a discipleship network, where God is going to reveal some things to Moses. And we're going to see when Moses comes down the mountain, a lot of times he just calls all the leaders together and he talks to them. And then the leaders go out and they pass things down the chain. In every single household in Israel, down to the 10-person unit, God has got somebody in place who's good, who's reliable, who's capable, who's learning his word, and who's meeting with somebody else who's got a little more responsibility than him, and he's learning. And so, you know, this is a perfect structure to disseminate everything that God is going to give to Moses here over the next 20 chapters. Well, soon after this, Moses said goodbye to his father-in-law who returned to his own land. So what have we got here? Well, exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. And after breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and they set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. So here they are. Just like God promised a year or more previously, someday you're going to be back at this mountain, Moses, even though I'm sending you into a situation you think is impossible. And you're going to have the whole nation of Israel with you. Well, sure enough, here stands Moses at Mount Sinai. And right behind him is the entire nation of Israel. A miracle. And then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel." So Moses climbs up Mount Sinai for the first of 7 trips up and down that mountain that we're going to see throughout the rest of this book. And so he climbs up the mountain. And God says, "I've got some instructions for my people. Here's what I want you to go down and tell my people." He says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God starts with not, "Here's what you need to do," but he starts by reminding them of how he'd saved them. He reminds them of his grace. We're going to see he starts the Ten Commandments the same way, who he is and what he's done. And he says, "Remember how I saved you from Egypt? Remember how I took down the most powerful nation in the world? Remember how miraculous it was? It was like an eagle just swooped down in and just grabbed the entire nation and flew away." You know, it's like a plot element that just doesn't quite fit, you know? And yet God just came down in and he saved his people against all odds when nobody had any hope. It was certain doom, and yet God came through. He says, "Remember how I saved you? You know that. You know how I've rescued you." Now, what's the point? Why did God rescue his people? That's what he's going to go on to tell us. He says, "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." So what is God doing here? He says, "If you obey me and keep my covenant." God is proposing a covenant, and a conditional one at that. What's a covenant? Good question. A covenant is kind of like a contract or a promise. And so God is cutting a deal with the nation of Israel. He says, here are my terms. Obey me. Keep my covenant. Which he's going to explain in further detail, a lot of detail. And he says, if you do that, then I'm going to do these things for you. And he lists a couple of things here. He actually has a really lengthy section at the end of the whole five-book series, the end of Deuteronomy and at the end of Leviticus, where he says, in great detail, here's what I'm going to do if you obey or disobey me. And so he's proposing a covenant. If you do this, then I'm going to do that. And it's kind of like a lease or a contract or something like that. And it's conditional. So there are certain things Israel has to do in order to get the payoff on this. Now remember that covenant he made with Abraham earlier? That's what that was, a covenant. This is different than the covenant he made with Abraham, primarily in the sense that with Abraham, the promise that God made, there were no conditions. He said, go to this land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you great, blah, and you know, you're going to be blessed, and I'm going to curse those that curse you, and all the nations, etc., etc. There were no conditions there on that. That promise was entirely one direction. Once Abraham went, he was golden. That promise applied to him. And, you know, God says in other places, you know, it's, you know that I'm going to keep this promise. It's basically as certain as the fact that the sun rises in the morning. And so it's different than that covenant with Abraham. Some people confuse these two covenants. You know, this one is called, in some places, the Mosaic covenant because of Moses, as opposed to the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. Or it's called the Old Covenant, the one with Moses. Some people confuse these covenants because this one did have a conditional element to it. The Abraham one didn't. You know, the Abrahamic one was basically concerned with God saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to do something here. The Mosaic one, or the Old Covenant, that was concerned with whether or not Israel experienced the blessings of God. Not whether or not they would be God's people, but whether or not they would experience God's blessings. Whether or not, also whether or not they would fulfill the purpose that God had for them. We learn in the New Testament that Jesus set aside this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant. The Old Testament predicts this as well. God says in Jeremiah, you know, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. It's not going to be like the one I made with Moses when I led you out of Egypt. This one, he says, I'm going to write on your hearts. This one is permanent. This one is never going to go away. And so with the coming of Jesus, he set aside that old covenant so that we as believers in God are no longer under this covenant. But just because God set aside this covenant does not mean God set aside the Jewish people or his promise to Abraham. And the New Testament tells us that God is still going to work through the Jewish people. He's going to get back to working through them someday. And, you know, that promise is guaranteed. That's not set aside. And so God is saying to the Jewish people, if you'll obey me and keep my covenant, here's what I'm going to do for you. First of all, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth belongs to me. He says, look, I'm not this local deity. The whole earth belongs to me. But you guys are special. I'm going to pick you and I'm going to set you up on this revered place. It's like, you know, the whole world is kind of milling about and God sets them up on this mantle, sets them up on this pedestal, on this winner's circle. And the whole world looks at them. He says, if you obey me, if you're loyal to me, if you live life the way that I tell you, you need to live your life. If you obey my teachings and my instructions and my commands, then you guys are going to shine. You guys are going to, you're just going to stand out. You're going to be different. I could have picked anybody, but I picked you guys. I made this promise to Abraham and I'm going to keep my promise. So he says, you will be my own special treasure. Not just like the others, but different, mine. He also says, you'll be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. Okay, the word holy just means different or distinct. You're not going to be like the other nations. You guys, you're going to be different. You're going to stand out. You're going to be special. And they're special because he says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. All right, what is a priest? A priest is like a go-between. You know, the priest goes into the presence of God and interacts with God. And, it, you know, other people can't do that, but the priest can. Then the priest goes back to the people and interacts with the people. And so the priest is going back and forth, kind of like we see Moses doing here. in these different accounts. He's going and talking to God, then he's going and talking to the people. He's up the mountain, he's down the mountain. And so he says, you guys, it's like the whole nation is going to be priests. That was God's ideal, for the entire nation of Israel to be his priests. And so because Israel was going to be like a nation of priests, what that means is that the other nations would essentially go through Israel to get to God. That they would be kind of like the go-between. And so Israel, if they lived life the way God wanted them to, experienced the blessings of God for that. You know, God says, I want to bless your crops. I want to bless your families. I want to bless your wealth. I want to bless your household. I want to keep you safe. I want to keep doing this. I want to keep this thing going. And as you do that, other people are going to see that and they're going to know that I'm the real God. I'm the only God. Also, the people of Israel were supposed to be the recipients of God's revelation, to write it all down in what we have today as our Bible. And so they could hold out the word of God and say, here's what God is like. Here's what God is offering. Here's what God says about this world. Here's what God says about you. So they were supposed to be like the mediator, like the go-between. And that was God's purpose for them. So God rescued them so that they could be his own special treasure. So for relationship with him, but also because he wants them to be a nation that stands out, a kingdom of priests shining out into the world, the light of God. Ultimately, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, would come out of the nation of Israel. He would die for sins truly, and he would become and would offer forgiveness and will become the only priest that we'll ever need. He offers that forgiveness too to anybody. Well, it says Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything Yahweh had commanded to him. So he hikes back down the mountain and he tells them this covenant that God has proposed. Obey my commands. Do everything that I've commanded you. And the people are like, yeah, sure, we'll do everything Yahweh's commanded. Their response there, it's a little too easy, a little too quick. I don't think they really understand how different God is from them. I don't think they understand how sinful they are and how perfect God is and how far short they fall of his standard. And so God brings Moses back up a second time. He brought the people's answer back to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, look, I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud, Moses, so the people can hear me when I speak with you. And then they will always trust you. So he's authenticating Moses, not that the people are never going to doubt Moses again, but so that, you know, the people of God will always know that Moses was a great prophet, one who spoke on God's behalf. We still got five of his books in our Bible. And so Moses tells them about the people's response, and he says, look, you need to go down and prepare the people for my arrival. They don't understand what they're getting themselves into here. They don't understand the difference between me and them. On the first trip up the mountain, God told Moses, you need to propose this covenant for the people to obey my commands. On the second trip up, he says, you need to explain to the people how different I am. Consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothing. Consecration, what does it mean? It means set yourself apart. It means think through, something big is going down here. Am I ready for this? Am I mentally prepared? There's something really, special that's about to happen. And I don't want to treat this like some common thing, something that happens every day. He says, I want you to wash your clothes. Why that? Why wash your clothes? Well, it's God showing them you're dirty. You need cleansed. If you're going to interact with Yahweh, you can't just come in like you are now. You can't just come into my presence as you are. Something's got to be done. You've got to be cleansed before you can talk to me. And, you know, God's going to explain this at great length later on when he lays out his plan for the tabernacle, which was their place of worship. There was going to be a spot right in the middle that only was reserved for God, and nobody could come in except for one guy, one priest, once a year. God says, there's got to be some separation between me and you, and there's got to be something, some change in you before you can come to me. So they're washing their clothes. That was kind of a big deal. No washing machines. Not much water either. They're getting all ready for the big day here. You know, Yahweh's coming down in 2 days. He says on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai as all the people watch. Mark off a boundary all around the mountain. Warn the people to be careful. So they got like, you know, little things they put all the way around the mountain that was kind of like the barrier, and the people could not cross over that line. Again, God's setting up separation between him and them. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death. Whoa! That's pretty hardcore. Capital crime? And God says, yeah, capital crime. Anybody that just disregards these instructions that much, you know, there's a death sentence lying on that person's head. Again, God is saying there's got to be a distance between us. You can't just come into the presence of a perfect God. You deserve judgment for all the wrong things that you've done. And so we need some distance here. No hand that may touch the person or animal that crosses the boundary. If somebody does cross over, you can't even grab them or touch them or anything. He says, just stone them or shoot them. They must be put to death. Man. However, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then the people may go up the mountain. So it's not like God actually lived on Mount Sinai. But he said, you know, the first trumpet blast, that means God's presence is there. The second trumpet blast means, you know, God mode is off and you can go up on the mountain again. And so Moses goes back down again a second time. He consecrated them for worship. They washed their clothes. He told them, get ready for the third day. And until then, abstain from having sexual intercourse. All right. Not that God thinks sex is like evil or something, but he's like, look, I want everybody focused here. And, you know, we got a lot of work to do over the next couple of days. So, you know, you got guys postponing their wedding here and stuff. So on the morning of the third day, thunder roar. Okay, so he's back down. They go up to the mountain on the third day. Everybody's got clean clothes on. Nobody's had sex. Boundaries around the mountain. Thunder roared and lightning flashed. And a dense cloud descended down onto the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn. And all the people trembled. Partly because of the earthquake that just happened. Partly because they were scared, okay? Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So here you go, Israel. Here it's time to meet Yahweh. And all of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. Well, they'd seen smoke from a brick kiln before, that's for sure. The 40 years they spent in slavery, more than that, actually. And so I think it's a little reminder of, here's the God that saved you from your former life. Now it's time to meet him, to see him, to see what he's really like, to see how awesome and powerful he is. He's not like those gods that all the Egyptians made up that never do anything. This is the God who is there. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God thundered his reply. Apparently Moses could understand this, but the people just heard thunder. Yahweh came down on top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses climbed the mountain again for a third time. This dude's old, okay? God is really sending him up and down this mountain. His quads have got to be killing him by now. So Moses staggers up to the top of the mountain. All the preparations are set. Everybody's staying away from the mountain. Now they're going to hear what God has to say. And it says in verse 21, Yahweh told Moses, go back down. Moses is like, and warn the people not to break through the boundaries and see Yahweh or they'll die. And he's like, even the priests who regularly come near to Yahweh must purify themselves so Yahweh does not break out and destroy them. Apparently it's some rudimentary priests, you know, functioning down there. Moses is like, look, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You already warned us. I set up the boundary, okay? It's set apart as holy. And God's like, go down and bring Aaron back up with you. In the meantime, don't let the priests of the people break through or approach Yahweh, or he will break out and destroy them. So Moses headed back down the mountain to the people and told them what Yahweh had said. He's like, hey guys. And so they're like, what did God say? And he's like, stay outside the boundary. Don't come on the mountain or Yahweh will kill you. Aaron, come on, buddy. I'm going to need a lift. But, you know, all this up and down and up, you know, it's, you see Moses as the go-between between God and the people. And God is trying to communicate in no unclear terms. I'm different. You can't just come into my presence. I'm not like the quote-unquote gods that you're used to hearing about. I'm the God who's there. And I'm also a God that's perfect. I am different. I'm holy. I've got a certain way that I want you to live. You need to be like me. Not selfish, not self-centered, not looking out for you. But you need to live your life trusting me, loving God, and loving other people. And that's really the content of the Ten Commandments that we're going to study the next couple of weeks. So, let's draw some conclusions here. Yahweh is the God of rescue. That's for sure. We've seen that come up again and again throughout this book. Tonight we saw a rescue from the Amalekites. We saw then just Jethro goes on and on and on about how God saved Moses and God saved the people of Israel. And even God, when he shows up to talk to the people, what's the first thing he said? I am God. Look what I did to the Egyptians. Look how I plucked you out of that situation. I saved you. God wants to rescue you too. I don't know if you realize this. I don't know if you even know you need rescue. But what the Bible says is that you desperately are in need of rescue, that you need rescued not from Egypt, but you need rescued from sin. You have not met up to God's standard. You deserve death at the hands of a perfect God. You know, that sense of guilt that you feel, that's because you're guilty. It's because you haven't met up to God's standard. You haven't even met up to your own standard. You set a law, you set a rule up, and then you find yourself breaking it the next day, a month later, a year later, things you never thought you would do. But God says, you don't have to live under that burden of guilt anymore. You don't have to live in slavery. But you can be set free. You can be forgiven thanks to what Jesus did. Jesus, who died in your place. That's why Christ had to die, because you needed to die. And he said, I can take your place. I want to pay that penalty for you. And that's freely available to anyone that's willing to receive his forgiveness. He died. He conquered death. He rose again. And he offers to lead you out of death and into life as well. To forgive you completely. Where you can become God's own special possession. You can become a part of a royal people. A kingdom of priests. A spokesperson for God. God's own son or daughter. A prince or princess in his kingdom. And co-heirs with Christ. Once God rescues you, though, he wants to use you in his plan to rescue others. His rescue was not just for the sake of Israel. It was for the sake of people way beyond Israel. And it's the same with you. God did not save you just for you. God saved you, but God then wants you to play a role in extending his love to other people in a variety of different ways. But, you know, some of us, you know, maybe we've been a Christian for a little while and we're starting to think, you know what, this whole Christian life, this is starting to feel a little bit not that exciting, starting to feel a little stale and crusty. I don't have all the excitement I once had. Well, the reason for that is because God is calling you to turn your focus from you out to other people. And that the true satisfaction is only going to come when you take part in God's plan. When you start saying, God, I want to be used. Show me how you want to use me to extend this message of rescue and this plan of rescue to as many people as possible. I know that you say, you plucked me like, you know, eagles carrying me away from sure doom. And now, God, I want to turn my focus out to other people. And unless you do that, you know, the reason why you're feeling that gnawing sense of dissatisfaction, God's letting you feel that because God wants you to turn outward. And pretty much every Christian has to go through this to some degree or another. That's why Jesus said it's actually better to give than to receive. If you get into giving, learn to become a giver. That's going to be the best possible thing that you can do. And it's the right thing to do. And so you need to know you can't do it alone. You know, if you want to take part in God's rescue plan, like Moses, who had to get help holding his arms up, like Moses, who had to delegate responsibility to the leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. You can't do this alone. It won't work. You'll find yourself faltering with nobody there to help you get up again. You also need to trust God for the victory. Again, like that lesson he taught Moses in the battle of the Amalekites and the rest of the Israelites, it wasn't them that they were so sweet. It was God alone that provided the supernatural victory. Of course, that has implications for our prayer life as well, doesn't it? If we trust God for the victory, then that's going to mean we're going to be people of prayer. We need to understand who God is. We need to understand who God is. What kind of a God are we dealing with? What is his plan? You know, that's really what the Israelites needed to learn in Exodus chapter 19, isn't it? They had one view of God, and God's like, look, you have not, you've way underestimated me, who I am, and what I'm asking you to do. And so you need to understand the kind of God that you're dealing with. Not some God that somebody made up, but the real God, the God who is there. And finally, you need to tell people about how God has rescued you, how God has saved you. That's one of the best things that you can do. Like Moses did with Jethro, you know, where he just starts telling a story about how awesome God is. And next thing you know, Jethro is also rescued as well. And probably pretty excited about going back to Midian and sharing that same thing with other people. Leave you with a verse from 1 Peter 2, where Peter fleshes out how this applies to our lives today. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You know, this didn't just apply to Israel. This part also applies to the church. You guys are the people of God now. You have been chosen by God. Not because you are awesome, but just because God decided. God decided to offer his message of salvation to you. You are a royal priesthood. You are no longer just, you know, the person you were before, but you're now royalty. Not only that, you're a priest. You have the ability to walk right into the presence of God. You know, there's no more, don't come up to the mountain, otherwise you're going to be blasted. God says we can come into his throne room with confidence to receive grace to help in time of need. You are a holy nation. We're part of a people that God is forming that's just different, distinct. We stand out, not because we're weird, but because we love God and people. And you are for God's own possession. God is so excited to spend eternity with you. It was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. And that joy was a relationship with you, among other things. And why has God done this? So, for the same reason. So you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's again, God has saved you. He's chosen you so that you can tell other people about how awesome God is. So you can tell about how God has rescued you. And why? Because once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Your identity fundamentally changed the day that you became a Christian. You were a nobody before then. Do you realize that? And if you're not a Christian, then according to God, you still are a nobody. And you're headed nowhere. You're headed to a life of eternal separation from God, judgment. Nobody's going to look out for you. Nobody's going to protect you. No power greater than your own will be at your disposal, and that's just not enough. You're not good enough. You don't meet God's standard. And yet God says, look, I'm making you an offer. You were a nobody, and now I want you to be mine. My own special possession, my own special treasure, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. I want you to join my team. And that's the offer God's making. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you're the God of rescue, and that for all the different examples of that we've seen in this book, Laura, but it's not just in this book, Laura, this whole room full of people then, and many of us could tell story after story, just like Moses could, about all the different ways you've rescued us and how much you love us and how undeserving we were. So thanks for that, God. Thanks, too, that you didn't just save us for us, but you rescued us because you want us to play a part in bringing that message of salvation to a lot of other people as well. So I thank you for that, God. Thanks that you set your love on us, Lord, and that you have made us your people, God. You know, we who were just a bunch of nobodies, you finally made us somebody great, somebody special, Lord, because of what Jesus Christ did. So I'm so thankful for that, and I pray for anyone who hasn't experienced that, that they would consider talking to you about that tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.